Everyone, I can't believe how quickly these weekends go. Seem like we've just begun. As we come to the Word of the Lord, there is a principle of Bible study I will never tire of sharing with you. It's absolutely indispensable. When you come to God's Word, only God can reveal God. And if we want to see the Lord, only the Lord can show us that. And so we must come as little children. And He's promised He would reveal Himself to us. I want to share one verse before we actually two verses, before we begin. Matthew 8:2 is the feeding of the 4,000. And it's just very interesting. I dropped out a few words, but our Lord Jesus said this. He said, I feel compassion for the people. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. Some of them have come from a great distance. That just touched my heart. Not just the physical side. I know He was saying they came a long distance. But spiritually, the Lord says, I have compassion on the hungry, and I just cannot send them away hungry. I know if I do, then they're going to faint along the way. And some of them have already come a long way. They've come a long distance. I don't know what's been going on in your heart, in your life, how far you've come, but the Lord says, I see hunger, I will not send you away hungry. So we can trust Him for that. And then the other verse I want to share probably won't make sense now, but I'll bring it up again toward the end, and it sort of encapsulates the message that's on my heart. These are the words of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 12, verse 27, 28. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for the only one that can take the word, the written word, and give us the living word. And so we wait upon you tonight, and we're so thankful that you always meet us where we are and as we are in order to bring us to the place that you would have us. You know all about us. You know our hunger, our capacity, our problems. Meet us where we are, and then unveil Christ to us, then grace us to walk in the light as Christ is in the light. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me review just a little bit. I'm going to quote Malachi 3:1. I'm going to send my messenger, he'll clear the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. For those who are just joining us, we're so glad you're here. Praise the Lord. And in this particular series, you don't have to feel like, I've missed a couple of messages, I'll be behind. That would be true, I suppose, if we were presenting some kind of a doctrine, but we're not. It doesn't build on anything like that. We're presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord is presented, you can walk in any time and walk out any time and expect a blessing from the Lord. And so I just say that up front. But let me just give this review. This promise that the Lord gave in Malachi to visit His temple, to visit not everybody, but to those who seek Me, and to those who delight in the messenger of the new covenant. He said, I'm coming to manifest Myself to you. Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9. Let them construct a sanctuary for Me, that I may dwell among them, according to all I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it. And I was illustrating the fact that God's original intention, God's heart, God's great desire, illustrated by the tabernacle and later by the temple. The tabernacle was a house made out of skin. A house made out of skin that God desired to fill with His glory. And when He filled it with His glory, the Bible says Moses could not get in. Later in the temple, when He filled it with His glory, the servants could not get in. And so the whole point is God in, man out. God has a desire to indwell His temple. And He has a desire to fill it with His glory. As we looked at the background, we saw that that desire that He had, illustrated by the tabernacle, was soon frustrated. Because man is sinful. And man turned away from the Lord. Man turned away from the reality. And the temple of the Lord had become a den of thieves. They had just turned it around. They were not even beginning to know God's heart. It had become formal and ritualistic. When the glory of God departed from the temple, and He had stayed on the earth for 1,000 years. When He came down to the tabernacle, to the temple, when He finally departed, He was on the earth for 1,000 years. But then He couldn't take it anymore. They drove Him out. And when He left, the temple was just an empty shell. It was just an unoccupied house. It was abandoned. For 200 years after God left, they still went through the form. They didn't even know He left. They just kept going to the tabernacle or the temple and doing their worship and singing their songs, keeping the feast and so on. But God is faithful, and He will never abandon His original design. His original intention is to have a house made out of skin that He could fill with His glory, in which He could rest, from which He could reign, through which He could manifest Himself. And He was determined to have that. 400 years after, there's 400 years between the Testament. 600 years, God was gone from His tabernacle. From His temple. And then the New Testament opens. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten Son of God. And for 33 and a half years, God had His desire. A house made out of skin, filled with His glory, that He could rest in, that He could reign from, that He could manifest Himself to the world. His heart was satisfied. Over and over again He said, "This is My Son, in whom I'm well pleased." God was back on the earth again. But only for 33 and a half years. And then He left. God still has that desire. But because we are sinful, we could never fulfill God's heart. And so God, in His love, in His mercy, He said, I have one who satisfies my heart. I'm going to heaven, and I'm going to send Him in the person of the Holy Spirit so that He who satisfies my heart can satisfy it again in my new body, in my people. And so once again now, God is building His church. He has His body. Christ comes, and the more He fills this temple, the more we go out. I know you know this, but let me read it again. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And you, as you sit before me and as I sit before you, we are now the temple of the Lord. He lives in you. He lives in me. His heart remains the same. I want a house of skin that I can fill with my glory. A place I can rest, from which I can reign, through which I can manifest myself. And we are that temple. Now He's promised, even though when the Old Testament ends, the temple is just a shell. That's what's so great about Malachi 3:1. He doesn't give up on His temple. And He gives this great promise that He'll suddenly return to His temple. What good news that was after all of those years. 1,000 years plus another 600 years. He's gone. But He said, I'm going to come suddenly to my temple if I can find seekers, if I can find some who delight in the messenger of the new covenant. I tried to show that background and how He's going to come to His temple. And I'll just give you this verse. I believe when He comes suddenly to us, it's in the sense of John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will love him. I will disclose myself to him. He's coming suddenly to His temple to disclose Himself. And so the little teaching device that we're using, I went through the New Testament and I said, are there any examples where He suddenly came to His temple? And I found 4. There may be more. I might have missed some. You might wonder why I leave out the cleansing of the temple as a sudden coming to His temple. That's because that's not Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. That's Malachi chapter 3 verse 2. That's the negative side. And verse 3, that's when He comes. They're not seekers when He flips everything over. And so we're talking about when He comes to seekers. Anyway, I've suggested 4. We've only had time. We only have time to look at 3. I'll mention them. Luke 2:21-35. He suddenly came to the temple when He was brought by His parents to be dedicated, when He was a little over a month old. And then tonight we'd like to look at Luke 2:41-52. He suddenly came to His temple when He was 12 years old and appeared in a wonderful way to His parents. And Lord willing, tomorrow we'll look at Matthew 4:5-7. This is a little different. He comes suddenly to His temple, but not on the inside. This is the temptation where Satan takes Him and brings Him to the pinnacle of the temple. There's much instruction in this passage, so we'll look at that. When he came to Simeon and Anna, the two seekers, as we discussed, he renewed the messianic hope. It had become political, and God's going to raise up Israel, and God's going to destroy the enemy. Then Simeon has a little baby. Chapter 2, verse 30 of Luke. My eyes have seen your salvation. And when he came the first time, how does he disclose himself? When he suddenly comes to your temple, if you're a seeker, how will he show himself? And the answer is, he will disclose himself as a person, your salvation. Salvation is not a decision. It is not a plan. It is not a doctrine. It's not a teaching. It's him. It's a person. And what a glorious thing when Simeon and Anna saw Christ as salvation. All right, that brings us tonight, and I'll ask you to turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 41 to 52. Our Lord Jesus suddenly came to his temple again. And I'm referring to the record when he was 12 years old. Let me just give a couple of simple facts, which are the occasion of him suddenly coming to the temple. The occasion is Luke 2:41, his parents' custom of keeping Passover. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And you remember what Passover was. They had that annual celebration to remember the deliverance out of Egypt. That was the first of three annual celebrations, feasts. That was early spring, probably around our March or April. The Passover celebration was followed by about a week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so the whole thing took about 8 or 9 days. They tell us that to get from Nazareth to Jerusalem was about 80 miles. And because they went in a caravan, it's estimated, nobody knows, but 4 or 5 days. In order to get there. It was a big deal to go to Passover. You know, it was for me, it was a big deal to come here and to see all of you folks. But there were several thousand, many thousands of people that were gathered. At this time, Jesus was 12 years old, Luke 2:42. When he became 12, they went up from there according to the custom of the feast. I think you're familiar with the story. After a week of celebration, it was time to take the 80-mile trip and return back to Nazareth. And then it was that caused Mary and Joseph to have a crisis. Luke 2:43, as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. They left Jesus behind. And when parents leave their children behind, they do usually what Jesus' parents did. Luke 2:45, when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And so that's the occasion and around which we'll build our thoughts. The Lord said, I'll suddenly come to the temple. Finding Jesus in the temple. That's what I'd like to share. I want to address another question before we focus on how he discloses himself. And the question is this. How is it possible to lose Jesus? How is it possible to forget him? I want to begin here because in my experience, not really, not in God's eyes, but in my experience, I think I've often felt like somehow I lost him. I went on and suddenly turned around and said, where's Jesus? He's gone. Now, Jim spoke this morning about Mary, another Mary, and who thought she lost the Lord. But our brother rightly pointed out, Mary didn't lose Jesus. Jesus found Mary. We're going to see that repeated again. Like Mary Magdalene, Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. That is, they lost their sense of their hold on him. And I'd like to discuss several possibilities how you can lose Jesus. I'm taking these from my own life. I think I'm going to leave out you can lose him in a basketball game. So I'll leave that to Jim to explain that. But let me give three possible ways illustrated by this story and very practical. I think one way that we can lose the Lord is by the distraction of spiritual things that are wonderful in themselves. They're good. And they're not against the Lord at all. Mary and Joseph may have become so occupied with Passover festivities, 8 days of rich fellowship. This was like the highlight of the Jewish calendar. Thousands upon thousands attended. They went up to Jerusalem to celebrate this. According to tradition, on the way up, they would sing two blocks of scripture. They would sing the Egyptian Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. And they would also, as they ascended, sing the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 121 through 134. 120 through 134. Anyway, this is a big deal. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says probably during this celebration, more than 500,000 animals were slain. See, we just sort of read that, la, la, la. What a rich fellowship. Thousands of people getting together. Can you imagine the fellowship? Listening to testimonies. The reunions. I'm sure some people wept as they heard stories from Christians. And some people rejoiced over how the Lord had blessed and answered prayer and so on. It would be very easy in such an environment to become distracted and get wrapped up in all of the blessing and all the fellowship and all the testimony and all the needs and all the prayer and all of that kind of thing. That's one way we can do it, and I've done that. Another possibility is Luke 2:43. As they were returning after spending a full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware and supposed him to be in the caravan. They went a day's journey, began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. One possibility is to depend in an unhealthy way on others to take the responsibility of bringing Jesus along. You know, they just thought he's probably with Cousin John. They let him play with Cousin John, but I think he had to promise not to eat bugs, something like that. But they just assumed that he was with the relatives or with friends or with neighbors. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can I just encourage you? I know it's a surface thing, but don't depend on somebody else to bring Jesus to the meeting. Don't rely Praise God for elders, and praise God for teachers, and praise God for worship leaders, and those that bring Christ. But if you want to be sure that he's there, make sure he's in your company. And not only that, but that'll be a great blessing to the body if everybody brought Jesus with them and then began to share the Lord Jesus. Let me mention the third possibility, and I mention this because I think this is the true one. I think this is why what happened when they left him behind. I can be distracted by spiritual things. I can assume others will take the responsibility. But there's a third reason. I can lose Jesus because I am confident in my relationship with him. Let me try to unpack that. Mary expected Jesus to act a certain way because he had a relationship with her and with stepfather Joseph. And because of that relationship, they had certain expectations. Because we are related, you ought to honor that relationship. Luke 2:48, when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." I think I read an unfortunate tone in that voice. I think Mary was more than a little bit upset. I think she felt like Jesus' actions had mistreated her, done her some wrong. She expresses anxiety, and she blames him for it. "Your father and I are anxious, and you know it's your fault." And I think that was in there. It not only brought anxiety, but what he did changed their whole schedule. It was very inconvenient for them, and Mary let that be known. She felt like Jesus did wrong based on their relationship. "I'm your mother, you're my son, I have expectations. He's your stepfather, you're his son. He expects you to respond in a certain way." Anybody, all of us who've had children, and I've had a lot of them, we have 6 children, 18 grandchildren, and I forgot how many great-grandchildren. Anyway, but if a child of mine, 12 years old, decided to be absent without my knowledge for 3 days, I think I understand Mary's perspective, especially if they were gone without permission. That actually happened to me. My firstborn son, David, he said, "May I go to my friend's house?" But he didn't tell me his friend's name, so I don't know where he's going. And I said, "Yes, but be home by 9. That's curfew." And so 9 o'clock came and 10 o'clock came. And so we started calling who we knew were his friends. "No, haven't seen David, haven't seen David." 11 o'clock, no David. No call, nothing. All through the night, he didn't come back until the next morning. And when I asked him, because my wife and I were very anxious and praying, and she was wanting me to call the police, here was his explanation. He said, "We got involved in a game. I miss curfew. I'm in trouble anyway." That's what he told me. "And so I decided to stay all night." That was his explanation. Well, because of his relationship to me, I expected something different and something better. And I've had expectations of the Lord Jesus. And I thought he should treat me a certain way. And when he didn't, I had suspicions of his love Is he just a spectator looking down? What's he doing? Where were you when we had this problem? When I looked for you, I couldn't find you. You disappointed us. I expected you to act in a certain way, and you didn't do it. You've done us wrong. You should have taken responsibility. You're 12 years old. You should know better. I know in the past, I've presumed on my relationship with the Lord. You know, in those early days, I thought, I'm the king's kid. He's the king. I belong to him. And I expected because of my relationship with him, because of my union with him, I thought that I'd be exempt from certain things. If there were certain trials or diseases or something like that, or poverty, I don't have to worry. He's going to provide all my needs. I expect him to protect me. I expect him to be there. If I'm sick, I expect him to heal me. Why? Because I'm related to him. And I expect from that relationship that he's going to solve all my problems. Well, whatever the reason we lose Christ, whether it's distraction or depending on somebody else or depending in a wrong way on a relationship we think we have, that experience was what God used to turn Mary and Joseph into seekers. As seekers, Jesus said he'll suddenly come to his temple. Now I'm going to mention it now and then I'll develop it in a little bit. How did they become seekers? They became seekers because God reduced them to one question only. I'm sure they had many questions. Where is he? When God works that in your heart, that you only have one question, where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? You become a seeker. And God, in his faithfulness, will visit his temple, suddenly come, and he'll give the revelation that he gave here, which I'll show you. And that revelation is radical. It's life-changing. And so we need to look at that. Pray, please, as we go through this together. That brings us to where we want to be. Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. The day their great question was answered, where is he? They found him in the temple. And what was he doing in the temple? Let's look at that together. I want to point out this important fact. It's about the answer that Jesus gave that day. Luke 2:49. He said, why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? That verse contains the revelation God gives when he suddenly comes to his temple. The answer he gave was not a defense for his action. The answer he gave was a statement of his mission. The answer he gave was the principle that he wanted to lay down because he found a seeker. I want to develop it, but I think we need to make a couple of technical observations and then I'll get into the heart of it. The first is this. Many commentators... Did I go away? All right, I'm back. Many commentators point out that these words were the first words Jesus ever spoke that are written. Do not know I must be about my Father's business. These are the earliest recorded words heard by human ears. But he spoke before this, and it's recorded. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's verses 5 to 7. The verse begins, when he came into the world, he said. So he spoke as a little baby, but no human being heard it. God wrote it down for us. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire, but a body you've prepared. I come to do your will. That's what he spoke as he was coming into the world. But these are the first words that were heard by human ears. Another observation I want to make, technical, is it has to do with the Greek language. And I think I've already confessed, I'll tell you again, I don't know Greek. I thank God for sources I have that know the Greek. I have great authority on the Greek because I flunked it several times in college. But did you notice in your translation, I don't know what translation you have, in mine, the word house, I'm using the New American Standard, the word house is in italics. And what that means is that it's not in the original. The translators add that because they think it'll help you as you're studying the Bible. Sometime it helps, sometime it gets in the way. Some translations are different. I know Kenneth Wiest, in his translation of the New Testament, he says, "Do you not know I must be occupied by the things of my Father?" Some translation says, "Do you not know I must be about my Father's business?" Another translation says, "My Father's interests." Another says, "My Father's concerns." Another says, "My Father's affairs." Well, what is it? Is it my Father's house? Is it my Father's business? Is it my Father's concerns? Is it my Father's affairs? Is it, what is it? In the Greek, there is no noun. There's no noun. He says, "Don't you know I must be about my Father's?" He didn't fill it in. I'll fill it in. "Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's everything?" It's all about my Father's everything. His business, his house, his purpose, his will, his desire, everything, his interests, his affairs. That's why I'm in the temple. And what Jesus was saying in effect is this. Now I'm putting words in his mouth, but I think it's something like this. He's saying, "Mother, Mother, it's true I have a relationship with you. You are my mother. But I also have a relationship with my Father God in heaven. And you need to know that my relationship with my Father God in heaven is greater than my relationship with you. And from now on, my relationship with you will be in terms of my relationship with my Father in heaven. It'll always be that way." May God help us grasp what is being said here. All of his dealings with me, all of his dealings with you, all of his dealings with every Christian and with the body corporate are in terms of the Father's everything. He'll always be in you to do the Father's will. And if you have another expectation, you might be disappointed like Mary and Joseph were. Mary represents the church. In fact, she's the first picture of the church in the New Testament. You say, how so? Well, Mary was invited by God's permission to allow the Holy Spirit to form Christ in her. And then in the fullness of time, her contribution to the history of redemption would be to give Christ to the world. what's the contribution of the church? The church has the same privilege Mary had, to have the Holy Spirit form Christ in them and develop in them so that in the fullness of time they might give Christ to the world. So Mary's the first picture of the church, but she's also a picture in this story. The Lord Jesus will always choose the Father's will over the mother's wishes. He'll always choose the Father's will over what I think or what I desire. May God help us from ever becoming upset with Jesus or cross with Jesus or anxious about His dealings in our life. It only seems like God sometimes disbehaves in terms of us. You know, when all this was over, Mary still didn't understand all that Jesus said. We read in verse 51, He went down with them and came to Nazareth, continued in subjection to them. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. And when He does something that I don't understand in my life because He's busy with the Father's everything, I'm allowed to ponder it. And according to the record, if I'm reading it right, she pondered it for 18 years. Never caught on till the turning of the water into wine. That's a story all its own. But she pondered it in her heart. She treasured it. My experience is I complain and I gripe and I mourn and I'm wondering why He's allowing this. I'm trying to get all of the answers. All of that leads to this question. What can I expect when Jesus suddenly comes to His temple if I am a seeker? You see, God had worked in Mary and Joseph's heart to reduce they had only one question. Nothing else mattered. Where is He? We lost Jesus. We need to find Him. That's a seeker. Where's He? Now, if you had been there and met them on their journey back searching for Jesus, and you saw that it was Mary and Joseph, and you remembered them, you know them, you'd stop them and say, hey, I got a question. Do you have any light on election? Could you explain to me man's part and God's part? Are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? What are you? You know what she would say? Don't give me those questions. I don't care. On my heart, I got one question. Where is He? Have you seen Him? Can you help me? I don't care about, not that I don't care, but I don't want questions about the sovereignty of God and about election and about predestination. I don't want those questions. Where's Jesus? My heart is aching for the answer to that simple question. We got to find Him. And so Mary and Joseph, they had one question only, one burning question. Where's the Lord? And ask, what was the Lord Jesus doing before they found Him in the temple? Clearly, we know He's doing the Father's everything. That's what He's doing. But what did it look like? The Holy Spirit paints a marvelous picture here in contrast. Verse 46, after 3 days they found Him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. He was sitting in the midst of the teachers. These are the doctors. These are the rabbis. These are the religious crowd. And according to verse 47, all who heard Him were amazed and at his understanding and his answers. One question. Where's he? Many questions. They're in the temple with many questions. They never ask, where's he? They just have questions. They would do that over and over. They just love these theological bull sessions. And they would gather together year after year. At Passover, they're probably discussing the lamb and the blood on the door and the crossing of the Red Sea. But I'm sure they also were discussing the law and the tithing, the mint, and observations about cleansing and all of that kind of thing. They had a lifelong theological debate. They would question one another and listen to their answers and argue and question and back and forth, and they would go away with the same opinion still until their next gathering where they'd ask these questions. I think 2 Timothy 3:7 would apply to them. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. His questions, questions, questions. Their questions were probably, my guess, what we're told in the pastoral epistles to avoid. Questions about genealogies and fruitless discussions about the law and about circumcision and cleansing and vows, disputes about words, empty chatter. There's one other mentioned, and I asked my wife what it meant. It says, avoid worldly fables fit only for old women. And I asked her, what does that mean? She says, that verse should not be in the Bible. One day, the Lord suddenly came to his temple, and he sat down right in the middle of all the teachers with all their questions. And verse 47, all who heard were amazed at his understanding and answers. It seemed like they stopped asking each other questions, and all the questions were addressed to this 12-year-old boy. Amazed the doctors. And the answer is, there was someone. Did I do something wrong? Okay.
Sorry.
Okay, thank you. There was someone in their midst who wasn't speculating. He wasn't involving himself in profitless debate. He wasn't arguing. It wasn't empty chatter. He didn't care a rat's fur about their traditions. What Jesus did when he was 12 years old, he was 30 years old. John 8:38. I speak the things I've seen with my Father. John 7:16. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 12:49. I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father who sent me gave me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Over and over again, we read about his teaching ministry. Matthew 7:28. When Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And I'm telling you, that's what made them amazed that day. Jesus suddenly came into the temple, and they were hearing for the first time, not the arguments of men, but they were hearing words from heaven. He was speaking what his Father was telling him to speak. They had never heard that before. That was an amazing thing. His insight into justice and mercy and faith and eternity. They couldn't get over it. They had questions, more questions. And they were amazed, blown away with his answer. But that's all they were. Just amazed. And brothers, if you got a lot of questions and Jesus answers them, you're going to be amazed. But if you have only one question, where's he? You're going to be satisfied. He's going to come in, not just satisfy your mind, he's going to come in and meet the need of your heart. All those questions that were addressed to him, he answered in the temple. Mary and Joseph received God's provision. They only got amazement, but they got the satisfaction of the heart. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. One question. All the questions in the world are not going to satisfy the heart. I only have one question. Now we know searched for him for 3 days. I want you to try to picture the panic of these parents, their anxiety as they're looking for Jesus. It's hard to imagine what they went through. I've heard of people whose children have disappeared, and the anxiety, it must be amazing. We don't know where they looked. We don't know where they went, but we know where they finally found him. Verse 46, after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them, asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they found him, he was in the temple, occupied with the Father's everything. I pray, dear friends in Christ, that God would open your eyes and my eyes. I pray we'll never lose him. But if you do, you can save yourself a lot of time, because I'll tell you where he is. He's in the temple. He lives in you. And you say, what's he doing? The Father's everything. Now that might confuse you, but that's where he is, and that's what he's doing. Come to the temple to reveal himself. And the only thing that mattered from that day forward that Mary and Joseph had to know, I'll be in my temple doing my Father's bidding. Not what you wish, not what you desire, not necessarily what you expect, but I'll always be doing his will. And whether you understand what's going on in your life or not, ponder it. I promise you it's redemptive. He's doing the Father's will. That's what he does in his temple. Doing his Father's everything. I want to close with an illustration from Psalm 131. This is also one of the Psalms of Ascent. Beginning at verse 1, I'm just going to read 2 verses. O Lord, this is David praying, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. When I studied that psalm, I lifted it out of its context. And lifting something out of context, it could be a blessing, but you lose a blessing. I thought when he said, my heart is not proud. I don't involve myself in great matters or things too difficult. I thought he was talking about theology. Don't bother me with that. That's too deep. I don't involve myself with things like that. And true, that's true. There are things. Do you understand the Trinity? I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand. our nation. I don't understand God's decrees, predestination, and election. I don't understand why there was no plan of salvation for the angels that had fallen into sin. There's a lot of questions that I set aside. It's too much for me. Great matters, too difficult. But I'll tell you, what David was saying in that psalm, he wasn't talking about theology. He wasn't talking about the hypostatic union, or eternal security, or spiritual warfare, or the millennium, or the glorified body, or how people appear in the resurrection. It wasn't doctrine. In the context of Psalm 131, you have the contentment that follows weaning. He had been weaned. God had done something in his life like a little baby. You hear that weaning process can be pretty traumatic for the child and for the mother, I guess. It can be pretty traumatic because the child is so accustomed to the milk, mother's breast, what she gives me. And then all of a sudden, it's taken away. And that child is confused. Why did mom stop giving me that? It was so great. Doesn't she love me anymore? David had gone through some process of weaning where God had cut off some dependency that like that baby had. God had cut off that dependency, like Mary pondered it in her heart. Lord, why this? Why me? Why now? It doesn't make sense. What's going on in my life? What's going on in my heart, in my family? It was that was the great things. And David said, I'm done asking questions. I'm done trying to understand that. The weaning process. God had done something and delivered him from a dependency, and he will do it in your life and mine. Every dependency that is not him, you will be weaned from that. God will do that for you. The baby doesn't understand that mother is far more precious than mother's milk. Why this setback, Lord? I don't know what's going on. Things were going so well and suddenly this loss. How come you close that door? Why do I have to get the doctor's report like that? Both sides, bad news. Well, I don't understand. Why all of a sudden do I have a responsibility? It's draining my resources. What's going on? Those are great matters, and they're too difficult. Lay them aside. He's in his temple. He's doing his Father's everything. You don't have to know why. You know him. Where's he? You know him. What David did is so beautiful because David says, I'm no longer going to question what he does. He said, I feel like a weaned child resting against mother. Now this is King David, and he is well matured in the things of the Lord. Yesterday I closed with a beautiful simplicity with Simeon holding a little baby. And I suggested that the Christian life would never be more difficult than just holding that little baby. Now we have an equally beautiful and simple picture. The Lord delivered him from some dependency. He says, you want to know how I feel right now? I'm not questioning what is in my life. I'll never question it again. I've been delivered from mother's milk, but I still have mother. And he said, I feel like a little baby that has just climbed up on the lap of my mother and just reclined and rest on her bosom. Just as the Christian life will never be more complicated than holding a little baby, what God's doing in your life and mine will never be more complicated. And I challenge you, when is the last time you climbed up on the lap of the Lord and just rested without question, without question? Now I'll read the word that we began with. Our Lord Jesus, now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? For this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. When he comes to his temple, if there's a seeker, they will discover Christ as salvation. When he comes to his temple, they will learn that the will of God is everything. Everything God does in your life, by the time it reaches you, it's the will of God for you. You don't question, ponder it, think about it, but you don't question. The tantrum is over. The bitterness is over. The questions are over. And we climb on the lap of the Lord and just rest in his bosom. May God work that in us. May he suddenly come to his temple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We have to say again, not what we think it means or how we try to expound it, but you've put it in the Bible. You've inspired it to mean something. And even if I've completely missed it, work in our hearts everything you've inspired it to mean. I ask in Jesus' name.